don't know me, my name is Dave Robinson. I'm one of the lay elders here at Bethany, and it's my privilege this morning to open God's Word together with you as we seek to find out what it is that He has for us today. And so we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, so if you want to go ahead and start moving in that direction. And there is a ton in this passage. Romans 8 is full of amazing content, and we are barely going to scratch the surface today. So there is so much more that we could talk about. You could easily give an entire sermon to every verse in this chapter, but we're going to take kind of an overview of the first 11 verses and try to grasp the kind of the central point that that Paul is trying to make as he gets to this point kind of at the middle of the book of Romans. And so before we read the passage though, I want you to take a minute and think about what it must be like to be a condemned prisoner awaiting death. A condemned prisoner who knows you're guilty, who knows there's nothing that can save you, to know that there's no appeal, there's no mitigating circumstance, all that you're left with is hopelessness. The hopelessness of knowing that death is coming, the hopelessness of knowing that there's nothing you can do about it. That hopeless feeling was no doubt central to the thoughts and feelings of John Mitchell and Philip Weigel as they sat in a Pittsburgh jail cell in 1794. They had no idea a few years before how and why they would be in that position when Alexander Hamilton, yes, Alexander Hamilton was more than a musical character, but when Alexander Hamilton proposed a new tax to Congress to help pay off the war debt that the United States had incurred during the American Revolution. And this tax was to be a tax on the production of alcohol from grains. And so this was an excise tax. It was a tax that they planned to fall primarily on the producers of alcohol, which was a common means of raising taxes at the time. But what they didn't price in was the fact that farmers on the frontier at this time didn't have any way to get their grain to market unless they distilled it into alcohol. There was no ability to send it down the river to New Orleans and ship it out because the U.S. hadn't bought Louisiana yet. The Erie Canal wasn't open yet. There wasn't a good way to get it back. And so this tax ended up falling disproportionately heavily on these poor frontier farmers in western Pennsylvania and in other states. And so as they dealt with the consequences of this tax and its impact on their small farms, objections to the tax turned into refusal to pay. Refusal to pay turned into protests. Protests turned into riots. And ultimately, riots turned into armed rebellion against the government. It got so bad that President Washington felt the need to gather a force of soldiers and send them west to try to deal with this rebellion before it got to the very core of the new American system of government. The Constitution had only been in effect for 5 years at this point, so nobody was really sure that the experiment was going to last. So as the army marched west, the rebels realized that they weren't going to be able to stand against it, and so they dispersed. By the time the army got to Pittsburgh, there was no rebel army left, but there were still people around that they arrested, and two of those men were tried for treason and sentenced to death. Those were John Mitchell and Philip Weigel that we talked about earlier. And so this is how those two ended up in this jail cell in Pittsburgh in 1794, contemplating the end of their lives. There was no question of their guilt. There was no hope of appeal. There was hopelessness. So we're going to go ahead and leave them there for a while and come back later and pick up the story, but don't worry, it was 230 years ago. They're not still sitting in the jail cell waiting for us to get on with the story. But let's go ahead and look at Romans chapter 8 now. And as we do, please stand with me as we read God's word together. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the truth of your word and the way that it helps us to understand who you are, the way that it helps us to understand who we are and how we can have not only a relationship with you here and now, but also eternal life with you in heaven. Lord, you've promised that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand your word, and we rely on that promise now. Help us to grow in our love for you, to worship you more fully, and to become more like Christ because of the truth of your word. As we contemplate your sovereignty and glory in our salvation, help us to desire to live a life that brings honor to your name as we await the ultimate outcome of our salvation, which is eternal life with you in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would guide my words this morning. We know that your Holy Spirit will use the truths of your word in our hearts, and we trust in that today. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So countless believers throughout the history of the church, from famous pastors and theologians to ordinary men and women, have been greatly impacted by Paul's letter to the Romans. This includes giants of the faith like John Chrysostom and Augustine at the turn of the 5th century, like Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 16th century, and like many pastors and leaders today. I'd suspect that if we polled the room, many of us would fall into one of those categories as well, either having God used Romans to bring us to faith in the first place, or having helped us to understand our faith to a greater degree. John Piper is one of the modern pastors that was profoundly impacted by the book of Romans, and he declared that if the Bible is the greatest book in all of human history, Romans is the greatest book in the Bible. And if Romans is the greatest book in the Bible, chapter 8 is the greatest chapter. And if chapter 8 is the greatest chapter, chapter 1 is the greatest verse. It's a bold statement to be sure, but could it be true? Is it true? Let's find out. Why would it be true? Well, Paul has spent 6.5 chapters at this point, from the middle of chapter 1 all the way up to the end of chapter 7, laying out the theology of the gospel, going into great detail to help us to understand, to help the church that he wrote to in Rome to understand, and to help all of us who have read it ever since then understand this full explanation of why we need a Savior, of how we can be declared righteous, how we can live a righteous life. Specifically, he tells the church in Rome that because we need to be righteous and aren't, we stand condemned for our sin. Without hope of salvation and with nothing that we can do about it, indeed, as we hear in this passage and elsewhere, we don't even want to do anything about it. We're so warped by sin. Then he tells the church that even though we can't do anything about it, God can, and God did. And he did it by sending his Son Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins and to give us a path to eternal life, to give us his righteousness so that we could stand before God. This is given as a free gift to be taken hold of by faith. Then he talks about what this means for our lives as we continue to battle against sin and to understand our new standing before God as he forms us ever more into the image of his Son. And all of that culminates here in chapter 8, the 6.5 chapter exposition on what the gospel means culminates in chapter 8. And there's a very important word in verse 1 here, and it's therefore. It's referring to all of the content that he's written thus far, from the very beginning of the letter up until now, everything I just summarized. Because we're sinners who can't save ourselves, because God acted sovereignly so that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we can be declared righteous. And because we continue to receive God's righteousness every day as we grow and as he works in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Because of all of that, therefore. And that brings us to kind of our main point for today, the main point that I want us to take away. And that main point is that our position in Christ is a result of God's grace alone and results in a life lived according to the Spirit, now as we wait for the day when we will live eternally with God. Our position in Christ is a result of God's grace alone and results in a life lived according to the Spirit, now as we wait for the day when we will live eternally with God. And so as we think about this therefore and what he's talking about, it may lead to the most amazing statement in all of Scripture. What does verse 1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation that we justly deserve, that Paul explained earlier in Romans, is overturned. But why? The verse tells us, and this is the amazing part, it's because we are in Christ. And that's the first point in our outline. For those who have received God's free gift of salvation, that is our position. We are in Christ. For those who have, by faith, received God's free gift of salvation, this is quite a statement. Just to make sure that we really understood it, he says it again in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, he says, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And again, he says it from the other side in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul actually uses this phrase, in Christ Jesus, in him, in the Lord, 164 times in the New Testament to describe those who are, who have by faith received Christ as their Savior. It was the way that he most often described those of us who have been redeemed. So how and why are we in Christ? To be in Christ doesn't mean that we're physically inside Christ like we're in this room right now. It means that we've been united with him. It means that we now bear his righteousness if we've received it through faith. It means that we have been united with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and brought into a new life with him. And it means that that union is forever. Nothing can separate us. How do we know this? Well, Paul tells us as he continues through the passage. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." What the scribes and the Pharisees had come to rely on for their salvation, the Old Testament law, was never intended to save anyone. It was intended to show us our sin and point us to our need for a Savior. We can't even follow 10 simple rules. That's kind of the point of the law, right? It's not that complicated, but we can't even do that. And so what do we need? We need a Savior. What we needed was for God to act, and he did. By sending his Son to live a perfect sinless life, by condemning sin in that perfect Son, in order to fulfill in us the righteous requirement of the law. The law requires perfection. Only by a sovereign act of God could we be saved, and because he acted, Because it was through Christ that God did this, we who believe are now in Christ. Going back to that Pittsburgh jail cell, John Mitchell and Philip Weigel also needed someone else to act. In their case, that someone was George Washington. George Washington, as the president, had the responsibility to oversee the enactment of their penalty. He had the right to do it. He had the duty to do it. But he didn't do it. He exercised a different right to pardon them. He recognized that it was not in the interests of the country to take this any farther. It wasn't worth anybody else dying to overcome this. And for those two men, that pardon meant life. But that pardon doesn't compare in the least to what God did, right? Because our offense was so much greater. There was nothing that could justify what we did. There was no misunderstanding. There's no political calculation. There's no just being in the wrong place at the wrong time, or they're on the wrong side of an issue. And not only that, but the presidential pardon lacks the new identity that Jesus' pardon gives to us. They were still who they were. They were still John Mitchell and Philip Weigel, four poor farmers in western Pennsylvania that were having a hard time making a go of it, who still didn't love the government. Not that strange or different from a lot of us, but they just went about their lives with no real change. But we are not only forgiven; we are also given a new identity. We are given the righteousness of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we are new creations who are now in Christ. So what does this mean by way of application for us? First, I think an important thing for us to remember is to remember and be confident in who you are. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus and in his finished work on the cross and in the promises of God for salvation, you are in Christ. It's not a maybe someday thing. It's not a if you're faithful enough thing. You're in Christ now, and nothing can change that. When the enemy tempts you to doubt, when you commit that sin again, when you just don't feel like you're good enough, be confident, not in yourself, because we have nothing. Paul spent the whole first part of Romans explaining to us that we had nothing in and of ourselves to be confident in, right? But what can we be confident in? We can be confident in the God who acted, the sovereign God who created this means of salvation through his love. And because of that, you are in Christ. And nothing can take that away. Second application is to worship the God who acted to save you. Our worship is the true and right response to God's will and God's actions in our salvation. He alone is able to save. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, it's because God acted to save you. Give him the glory that he's due as you sing, as you live, and as you tell others. All of those are acts of worship because all of them bring glory to the name of God. We worship together in song, and we'll have the opportunity to do that again in a little bit. When you do, sing to the God who saved you. We worship God through how we live. This one's a bit of a spoiler because of our next point, so I'll be brief. But how we live as those who are in Christ brings glory to God and is an act of worship. And we also worship by telling others about what God has done for us. Maybe it changes how we view evangelism a little bit. If instead of viewing it as entirely just seeking to convince someone of something, and rather to be singing the praises of what God has done. So, brothers and sisters, respond to being in Christ through worship. Being in Christ is amazing enough. But if this were an infomercial, this is the part where the host would say, but wait, there's more. And the more is way more than infomercial level more. We not only have a new position and identity of being in Christ, God also acted to save us in a way that affects our walk. And that brings us to our second point. Our walk is in the Spirit. And this isn't some second-level Christianity that only the really spiritual people get, or something that comes along after a while, or something that you have to earn. Walking in the Spirit is what people who are in Christ can do. Look at verses 5 through 10. Verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So what does it mean? These last couple of verses have helped explain the point. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. There's not people who have Christ who don't have the Spirit. If Christ is in you, you have the Spirit. When God calls us to salvation, giving us faith as a gracious gift, we become both in Christ and we walk in the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means our minds are set on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. It says that over and over again from different angles, as though Paul knows that we need to have this point drilled into us, that where our mind is what reflects where our heart is. Are we in walking in the Spirit or walking according to the flesh? It means that we have life and peace, not death. It means that we are no longer hostile to God's law, no longer unable to please him. There's a crucial connection made in these verses. Our position changes where our mind is set. And when our mind is set, then that affects our actions. More than 20 years ago, when my mind was fresher and sharper, I committed 2 chapters of the New Testament to memory. It wasn't something I noticed at the time, but in retrospect, both make this same point very clearly. Turn to Colossians 3 with me. In Colossians 3, which is a significant passage about what a righteous life looks like, it begins with these verses. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. And because it was 20 years ago, I'm going to read it, not try to recite it. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." It's the same point he makes in Romans 8, right? That because our position has changed, because we are now in Christ, in Colossians 3, he talks about how we've been raised with Christ, and that's the foundation of this, and that's being in Christ, having been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. Why? Again, because we're now in Christ. It says, "For you've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Then the rest of the chapter talks about how we live differently because of it. Putting off the things of the old self, like immorality, idolatry, and anger, and putting on instead the things that align with being in Christ. Things like compassionate hearts, love for one another, and unity in Christ. And it's not only here. We don't even have to leave the book of Romans to find out what walking in the Spirit looks like. The second chapter that I memorized back all those years ago was Romans 12. Paul starts chapter 12 with another therefore. This one, instead of just looking at the previous 7 chapters, is now looking at the previous 11 chapters. Therefore, based on everything I've said up to this point, based on that full treatment of the gospel, therefore what? He says that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And why? Because it's our act of worship. This is walking in the Spirit. He repeats the fact that change in our mind has to happen for this to work. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he spends 3.5 chapters explaining practically what that means. What does it mean to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice? What does it mean to have your mind renewed? What does it mean to live as a living sacrifice? In the next section of chapter 12, we're exhorted to use our spiritual gifts to build up the church. Then there's a series of very practical examples of what walking in the Spirit looks like. Incidentally, this is the part of the passage that I'm most thankful that I memorized. Because all these little one-liners that Paul throws out there about what a righteous life looks like, the Holy Spirit has smacked me in the face with those more times than I can count. And it has contributed more and continues to contribute more to my sanctification than anything else I've ever memorized, anything else I've ever put in my head. It's such a blessing. When I'm tempted not to walk in the Spirit, Romans 12 gets snapped right in front of my eyes. So I highly recommend committing as much of it as you can to memory, or at least meditating on it for a while and trying to let the Holy Spirit have some things to work with. After this section, we get examples of how to act in the world. In chapter 13, verse 10, he summarizes it all by telling us that love is the fulfilling of the law, and he brings it in for a landing at the beginning of chapter 15 by pointing us again to Christ as our example. What does it look like to walk in the Spirit? Colossians 3 and Romans 12 through 15 give a pretty good roadmap. And it's not a legalistic path. It can happen because of God's sovereign act that changes our position and identity to being in Christ, which then enables us to walk by the Spirit. So what can we take by way of application from walking in the Spirit? First, remember its connection to our being in Christ. This is not something that comes about because we earn it. This isn't something that comes later. It flows from who we are. And this should challenge us when we're tempted to not walk in the Spirit. When we're tempted to say that honoring God with our words and actions is too hard, we need to remember that it's who we are. If we are in Christ, our walk should and can be in the Spirit. We need to see ourselves as who we really are and desire to act accordingly, recognizing that even this desire is a gift from God that we couldn't come up with on our own. Second, in the Spirit means that we don't do it in our own strength. We still have to act, but we can do so because of who we are. And ultimately, our faithfulness in acting and the strength by which we act are provided by God through the Spirit. So when you know the right thing to do, don't just put your shoulder into it and push ahead. Rely on the Spirit. Seek the Lord and allow him to work in and through you and be sanctified because of it. Third, in the Spirit means that our thoughts and actions align with the thoughts and actions of God. Colossians 3 exhorts us to set our minds on things above. Romans 12 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Verses 5 through 8 of this chapter tell us the same thing, and how we know what these things are helps us set our mind on them. How do we know what they are? Well, God tells us in his word. Through the life of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, through the lives of believers recorded in Acts, through the teaching of the apostles and the other writers in the epistles. Knowing God's word is the roadmap for living by the Spirit, so study it. If you don't know where to start, I highly recommend Colossians 3 and Romans 12. They're not bad places to start. There's plenty of other places to go too. And watch others do it. The great joy of the Christian life is that we haven't been plopped down on our own to figure this out by ourselves, right? We've been given a community in which to pursue Christ together and to learn what it looks like to live and walk by the Spirit. Fourth, if walking in the Spirit is only true of people who are in Christ, then when you see the Spirit at work within us, it should give us assurance of our salvation. If we're walking in the Spirit, or if we've been struggling but can look back and see that we were walking in the Spirit, we can be assured that we are in Christ, because only those who are in Christ have the Spirit at work within them. The connection is inseparable and the process is unstoppable. That doesn't give us license to go do whatever we want and to fall back on, oh, well, we're in Christ, it doesn't matter. It gives us hope. It gives us hope that we can again walk by the Spirit as we struggle and as we fight through the sins that we face. And fifth, remember that when we fail, it doesn't change who we are or how we're able to walk. Even as we fail often to walk in the Spirit, we're still in Christ and therefore still able to walk in the Spirit. Rest in the confidence of who you are and ask the Lord for help to walk anew in the Spirit. The last verse in the passage, verse 11, brings us to our third point, which is our reward in eternal life. Verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. This is the culmination of the gospel, the last act in our salvation when we stand before God in heaven. And like our ability to walk in the Spirit, it's tied to who we are. It's tied to our being in Christ. We know from verses 9 and 10 that having the Spirit and being in Christ are connected. So when he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that also means if you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, verse 11 says, he who raised Jesus from the dead, that's God obviously, will also give life to your mortal bodies. If you are in Christ, you will receive eternal life. And now we have all three parts of the gospel. We have been saved since God declared us righteous because we have received through faith the righteousness that we couldn't earn, and we are now in Christ. That's what we call justification. We are being saved because as we walk in the Spirit, we continue to receive God's righteousness to live a life that honors him. That's what we call sanctification. And because those things are true, we can say we will be saved because we will receive eternal life as we are made perfect for eternity in heaven with God. That's what we call glorification. And that is the gospel. Knowing the outcome of any endeavor before you start is nearly impossible. In sports, in business, in school, in politics, we look for all kinds of ways to motivate ourselves in the face of uncertain outcomes. We use dubious statistics to bolster our cause. We compare our best to our opponent's worst. This is happening right now in postseason baseball. Nobody knows who's going to win the World Series or any particular game for that matter. Until the game's played and the runs are tallied, anything could happen. Star players could get hurt. Batters and pitchers that are slumping could all of a sudden get hot. Teams could gain or lose the will to win. And as fans, we do a lot of the same things, though few of the baseball fans in this room still have a dog in the fight. We're now thinking about next year, like Cubs fans usually do. Or we're thinking about 2 to 3 years down the road, as Cardinals fans are unfortunately getting used to. It hurts me to say that. But what if a team knew? What if a team knew for certain that if they played their hardest, they were guaranteed to win? How would that affect their motivation? How would that affect their play? Would they play their hearts out, knowing that if they were sure to win, they would? Almost certainly, yes. And what does that mean for us? We know the end already. We know that God wins and that we'll be there with him, having received eternal life. And nothing can stop that. So what applications can we take from the fact that those of us who are in Christ will receive eternal life? First, I think we should desire godliness now. We don't have to wait until we're in heaven to become more like Christ, and we're actually commanded not to wait. The certainty of our eternity in heaven should motivate us to pursue holiness today. There's a gap between who we are today and who we will be when we stand before God. Allow the Holy Spirit to draw you closer to the image of Christ as we long for the day when we will see him face to face. How does a desire for godliness manifest itself? One clear way is in our prayer. We pray for what our heart wants. If we truly desire godliness, it will show up in our prayers. If it doesn't, then we need to ask God to put it there. We need to ask God to give us that desire for godliness. And second, let the certainty of this future grow your understanding of the greatness of God. He can declare the end from the beginning and complete the process he began when he declared you righteous. Nothing can stop him. He is worthy of our worship, which is what Romans 12 says, and it includes offering ourselves as living sacrifices to him. To underline this point as we wrap up, let's skip down to the end of chapter 8. Beginning in verse 37, Paul writes this: "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. God, you are indeed worthy of our worship. You are worthy of the lives that you redeemed through the work of your Son on the cross. You have shown us in your word that we bring nothing of value that could buy our way out of the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. But you have shown us your great mercy by acting to save us when we neither wanted to nor could. As we go into this week, help us to rest in the truth of who you are, of who we are, and that's because of you. Help us to pursue holiness because of who you are. Help us to be motivated by who we will become as you give us eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray.